Lord God, we're going to read your word. With our eyes, we'll read it. With our ears, we will hear it. And I pray, Lord, that we would hear it for what it is, the very words of God. And I pray that you, by your Holy Spirit now, would be at work illuminating our hearts so that this word finds fertile soil in the hearts of each of us. I ask it in Jesus' strong and mighty name. Amen. Amen. So we started last week to delve into the text of Nehemiah in the first chapter and sort of took an overview last week of the prayer that he prays there. And again, before we get started, let me just real briefly set the historical context, because this is a historical book. It's a narrative of events that happened in history. But the context goes like this. After generations of rebellion, wicked rebellion against the Lord, against God, after a long line of idolatrous kings, God brought to fruition the promised disciplinary measure, the promised scattering of the Jewish people. The northern kingdom was conquered and exiled. The northern kingdom of Israel was northern and exiled by the Assyrian kingdom. The southern kingdom of Judah was conquered and exiled by the Babylonians. Now, 70 years after the people of Judah were in captivity in Babylon, they were permitted by Cyrus. Cyrus gave a decree that they could return to their homeland and rebuild the city of Jerusalem and the temple of Yahweh that was in the city of Jerusalem. So the first wave of that return of exile was led by a man by the name of, say it again, Ezra, okay? So we're coming in halfway through this event, okay? Because it was Ezra who led the first wave of returned exiles. He was a priest. So under Ezra's leadership, the temple was rebuilt and the city's restoration was underway, but opposition from surrounding enemies brought that restoration basically to a halt. And that's where Nehemiah comes into the picture. He was a Jew who was not among those who had returned to Jerusalem to rebuild the city. Okay? He identifies himself at the close of the first chapter as cupbearer to the king. The king in question is Artaxerxes, king of Babylon. So Nehemiah's position as cupbearer to the king would have been a great, important position. He would have been one of the most trusted and intimate men in the king's court. And his position will be an opportunity for God to work miraculously in the execution of his redemptive plan for the people of Israel. Okay? And that's what we'll see in the chapters to come. In chapter 2, we'll hear Nehemiah's request that he makes to Artaxerxes. But, now this is an important thing for you and me to pay attention to, the example that Nehemiah sets. Before he makes his petition to King Artaxerxes, he makes a petition to a higher power, to a much higher power. And before you and I, well, I'll just put it this way, before you step out the door in the morning to try to achieve anything, you would do well to place a petition before the highest power and say, God, help me, because I don't want to set foot outside of the door until I've said, in what I endeavor to do today, please, God, give me strength. Okay? So we're going to read Nehemiah's prayer again, and then I'll briefly touch on what I presented last week, and then we'll take a deeper look into the particulars of the prayer that he prays. And hopefully, this is what I hope to do today, to see his prayer as an example of how we might better pray, might ought to pray. And I'll come back to that issue in just a moment. But I'll read again the verses we read last week, and we'll take a deeper look today. Nehemiah 1, and I'll read the entire chapter, 1 through 11. Hear the word of the Lord. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah. In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, when I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, "Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire." When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Then I said, "O Yahweh, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly toward you. We've not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws that you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction that you gave to your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even your exiled people, even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. O Yahweh, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayers of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. I was cupbearer to the king.'" This is the word of the Lord. So again, he's getting ready to ask Artaxerxes. The Lord has placed in Nehemiah's mind, this is what you need to do for your people. Go petition the king. But before you take a step, place your petition before God. He'll give you success. Maybe not always the success that you intended, but he will give you success. Okay? So I suggested last week that we might ought to think about the fact that we can actually be, the word I'll use now is schooled in prayer. You and I can be schooled in prayer. And perhaps, as I said last week, any prayer is better than no prayer. That may be true. Okay, and you hear people with the sentiment all the time, God doesn't care how you pray, just pray. And there's truth to that, but it's a half truth. Okay, because if I pray as I ought to pray, the aim of prayer will be more accomplished in my life. Okay, and we're going to talk about the aim of prayer. So perhaps again, any prayer is better than no prayer, but we know this, in human communications, skills are learned and acquired and honed, and I think that we should expect that the same will be true in our communication with God. We, in listening to him and talking to him, we may acquire and learn and hone skills. So we can be schooled in prayer. And last week, prior to the question of how should I pray, I posed that there's a question that comes before that, and that's, why should I pray? Why should I pray? And if you don't know why you should pray, as you know, you may be less likely to pray. And I don't suppose that that question is one that the Scripture gives a really clear answer to. And I know that here in Nehemiah, there's really not a clear answer articulated. Why pray? Here's one thing, y'all. There are lots of questions that God doesn't give us answers for. I encounter people sometimes who think they've got it all figured out. And I shake my head. And I say, well, okay, I, you know, I'm glad you got it all figured out, but I really don't think they do. There are a lot of questions you and I may have for which we don't find answers, or at least the answers that we expect. I think back of on Job. Terry and I talked about Job a little bit this week, and I was telling her about a few years ago, I taught about Job. Job and his friends demanded answers, and they presented answers that they thought were right on. And then guess what? God shows up. And you think God answers their questions? He just poses a bunch more. God shows up and says, let me ask you some questions. Now, how's that for a God in a box who you think is going to answer every question just how you want it answered, you know? So he shows up and he says, where were you when I laid the earth's foundations? Who shut up the sea behind doors when it burst forth from the womb? Can you bind the chains of Pleiades? Can you loose Orion's belt or Orion's belt? And so and so and so on go the questions from God. He doesn't always answer our questions, and sometimes he gives us more. But let me just say it this way. In the end, God himself was the answer. At the end of the story, Job says, my ears had heard about you, but now my eyes have seen. And the point I'm making here, before we get into Nehemiah's prayer, is that God doesn't answer all of our questions. And guess what? He doesn't owe it to us. And he doesn't intend to answer all of my questions. But when the answers are not forthcoming, ultimately and finally, God is the answer. And when I genuinely encounter him in real, deep ways, my questions melt away. They become quite trivial. So I said all that to say, you know, we've got a question before us, why pray? And the Bible perhaps doesn't present a crystal clear answer to that. But if God knows what I have need of before I ask, and if he is more likely to give me what I need rather than what I want, why pray? And my answer, and I'm sure it's an incomplete answer, but I think this is an important element as to why you and I are supposed to pray. It's not optional, by the way, okay? It's not presented as an option. Pray. Without ceasing, Paul says, okay? Why? This is at least a huge part of it for me. To know God. My statement last week is this. Prayer is less about getting something than embracing someone. Okay? So I alluded last week and this week again that prayer is learned and honed. And I'll just add, you know, for those of you who have walked with the Lord for a while, probably you'll say the same. That the way best to learn communication skills with God is to practice. I don't think anybody learns to pray without praying. But in addition to that, I think we can look in our endeavor and our desire to pray rightly as God would have us pray, we can study the prayers that are set before us in Scripture as examples. And of course, nowhere is that more clear than in the example of the Lord's Prayer, the Our Father. But I find the comparison between the Lord's Prayer and Nehemiah's prayer telling, okay? I wouldn't have thought of this, but I just noticed as I went along, there's a lot of similarities. They're not identical, but they have some very important and telling similarities, and we'll look at those as we go. And in addition to those similarities, there are some differences, some unique elements of the Lord's Prayer and Nehemiah's prayer, and we'll let those stand as they are. One other thing before I get down into it. Somebody remind me, please, in the middle of the week, sometime other than Sunday morning, to move that clock back there so I can see. Thank you very much. Well, now that I'm looking at my phone, I got a text from Debbie Spikings, so she finished her race and she didn't have to get on the bus. So, that was what Rick said. Pray that she doesn't have to get on the bus, that she can actually make it through the entire race. What got me off? Okay, I was looking at the time. For the record, because a prayer is included in the scripture doesn't, I don't believe, mean that it is set for us as an example. Okay? And bear with me when I say what I'm about to say, because I might shock some of you and you'll understand better when I finish explaining. The scriptures include many false statements not intended for our mimicry, such as, "Thou shalt not surely die." It's a lie. It's truthfully recorded for us that it was spoken, but they're not. But it's a lie. Okay. So just because the words are there don't mean they're true words. But as we look at the genuinely righteous man who prays, Nehemiah, for example, or the Apostle Paul, or the Lord Jesus Christ himself, when they pray, I think it's time for us to set up and listen to the righteous attitude that will be displayed in their prayer, reflected, no doubt, in righteous prayers. So Nehemiah begins his prayer, as the Lord's Prayer does, with an acknowledgement of who God is and praise for who he is. Nehemiah says it this way, "O Lord, O Yahweh, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and who obey his commandments." So I pointed out before, when Jesus presents his disciples with the prayer, the Lord's Prayer, the Our Father, he begins with a much more intimate address of God, our Father. And I believe it's an indication of the intimate nature of the new covenant, and we'll speak about divine covenants in a moment. But while Jesus teaches us to address God in this more intimate way, our Father, he also informs us to hold God in a lofty view. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your name is to be revered. So in Christ, God bridges the gap by becoming one of us, drawing us nearer to God as Abba, Father. But as is the case in the Old Testament as well, nonetheless, God does not cease to be God, holy, sanctified, set apart, our Father who art in heaven, with a name that's to be revered. So then in the case of Nehemiah's prayer, he praises the God of heaven, Yahweh, God of heaven, the great and awesome God, but his praise has to do with the covenant-keeping nature of God. God, y'all think about this, enters into covenant. He makes holy, solemn agreements with mere mortals, in which he has nothing personal to gain and in which we have everything to gain. God stoops low to enter into covenant relationship with mere mortals, and he, at his end of the covenant, fails never. Okay? And so Nehemiah comes before God and he lays his request before him, but he does so in no sense of merit at all. God, you owe me. He leans only on this. This is his only plea. You are a God who keeps covenant. You are a God who is faithful to your word. And as new covenant believers, you and I, listen, in case you think otherwise, never have any merit by which we may ask anything of God our Father, except that he is a faithful God and our merits are in Christ Jesus, who by his death, burial, and resurrection secured for us on our behalf grace and mercy from God. Once in a great while, I've heard people pray for me. And perhaps you've heard people pray for you in this way. In which they'll ask God something on my behalf and say, Lord, he really deserves it. And I know that when people say such things, they're not trying to be unkind, and so I don't spaz out and tell them, you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong. But guess what? I'll say it now. I don't deserve it. You don't deserve it. You have no merits to ask anything of a holy God except the merits that he grants to us through the death, burial, and resurrection of his son, Jesus Christ. Because God is good. And our good God makes a way for undeserving folks like you and me to receive what we could never earn, grace, favor, bold access to the throne of grace. When I think about what Hebrews says, let us therefore come boldly before the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and to find grace to help in the time of need. It blows my mind that I am given bold access to the throne of the maker of heaven and earth. And he says, yeah, come on. It's through Christ Jesus only that I have that access. Oh, please, let's never get of a mind that God owes us anything. It's only that God graciously, gratuitously bent low and offered terms of covenant to sinful men, and that he is faithful even when I am not. Yes. Okay? It's why we're taught to pray in the scriptures in the name of Jesus. And I'll just add here, this isn't part of what I planned to say, but then neither is half of what I usually say. We pray in the name of Jesus, and that doesn't necessarily mean concluding your prayer with that phrase. That doesn't make it in the name of Jesus. The aim is that we come in his merits and knowing it. And if we say that as a tagline and only a tagline, it means nothing. But if we say it understanding that it is only in Christ's merits that I can ask of you these things, then that's what God intends for us, okay? Because I do not and I cannot ask of God anything because I deserve it. I do not. And I do not and I cannot ask of God anything because he owes me, because he does not. So on the merits only of God's faithfulness does Nehemiah lay his request before the Lord. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant himself, Nehemiah, in praying, is praying before you day and night, and your servants, the people of Israel. And he'll add some more to his request here in a minute at the end of the prayer. But the first part of his petition, his request, is simply this. Please listen. Please look. Look favorably, God. Bend your ear to me. For your name's sake. Not because I deserve it, because I don't, but for the sake of your honor and your name, please hear me. And I'll note this, because I said a minute ago, and I'll come back to this statement in a minute, prayer is not chiefly about getting something, but about embracing someone. It is fitting and in fact commanded that we place humbly and gratefully our requests before the Lord. Again, chiefly not that we may receive something, that's secondary, but chiefly, I believe, that we may see him as he is, the giver, and that we may see ourselves as we are in light of who he is. We are only the beneficiaries, not the source. So likewise, Jesus taught us to make our petition known. Give us this day our daily bread. Ask of him. You really must if you're to be obedient. And like the prayer that Jesus taught us to pray, Nehemiah freely confesses in his prayer his own sinfulness and the sinfulness of the nation of Israel. He says, I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We've acted wickedly toward you and have not obeyed your commands, decrees, and laws that you gave your servant Moses. I'm going to shock you now. by telling you I'm a sinner. Oh, you weren't shocked, were you? And so are you. And I'll never for the life of me understand why some folks have such a struggle with that concept, you know, that we sin. I've had people get downright mad at me for stating the obvious, that I sin, that I'm a sinner, saved by grace, praise God. But it's obvious, I'm a sinner. And so one time somebody who got mad at me, I said, well, you know, the Apostle Paul said, here's a trustworthy saying, worthy of all acceptation. Christ came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am chief. That was the Apostle Paul's words, and this person that was mad at me for saying I was a sinner saved by grace didn't believe those words were in the Bible. I had to prove it to him. You know, it's 1 Timothy 1:15. And the Apostle John says it this way, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But he goes on to say, and if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Yes. It's a good thing. So I ought to, and you ought to, confess before God our sins, each one of them as we are made aware of it, and to confess our general sinfulness, sad remnants of the fallen nature. I'm a new creation in Christ, and I sometimes describe it this way, if I can think of the word I sometimes use. Vestiges of my humanism cling to my soul. I hate it that they do. But they do. And when I confess before God, and by the way, before you, last Wednesday evening as we were praying, we came together at the end of our prayer time, and I said, the Lord's just convicted me that I've got a really bad attitude. Would you pray for me? And I didn't voice what that bad attitude was because I didn't feel it was necessary. But the scripture says, confess your faults to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Okay? So as I confess my sins before God and before my brothers and sisters, I am brought to mind of my constant need of the grace of God. And I have made available to me the grace of God that I need to overcome and conquer sin in my life. And the biblical companion to confession of our sins is repentance. That is, I not only should acknowledge my sin and my sinfulness before God, but I should turn from my sin. And in Nehemiah, I think the issue of repentance is attached to being reminded of the promises of God to those who do repent, who do turn and follow after Him. He said it this way, remember the instruction you gave to your servant Moses, saying, if you're unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commandments, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I've chosen as a dwelling for my name. So he does this in the context of reminding God of his covenant promises. God, these are the things you promised us. And that's a fine thing to do, okay? Remind God of his promises, but I'll add to that the reality that God doesn't need a reminder. He really doesn't need us to remind him, okay? We can do it, and it's a good thing to do. But I think probably, in reminding God of his promises, the blessing is for us. Okay? It is namely that we see the benefit that is there for those who turn from sin toward repentance, toward obedience. Okay? This is an important truth to me, and I think it's overlooked much of the time. God calls us to obedience. You're mine, I purchased you, obey me. Which, by the way, if you're a believer, you've been paid for. You were bought with the precious blood of Christ, you're not your own. Therefore glorify God in your bodies, the scripture says. So God calls me to obedience. for the primary purpose, the chief purpose, of bringing honor and glory to his name. Okay? When God's people act in accordance with his word, God's honor is upheld. When we act out of accordance with his word, his glory is obscured. So the chief and foremost reason for obedience is that God is honored when we obey. But he also affords us a secondary and very happy motivation for our obedience, namely, it is for our good that we obey. We were sitting at men's Bible study last week, and Rick was talking about the blessings of obedience, and he just pointed at me, and I knew what he wanted from me. One of my most often quoted quotes, I quote myself often about this one: that which brings God the greatest glory always ultimately brings his people the greatest good. So in calling God to mind of his covenant promises, I think that Nehemiah is calling himself to mind of the reward of those who obey. And God doesn't seem at all shy about this, holding forth the benefits for obedience and allowing those to serve as a motivation for us to obey. I think of what he said to the people of Israel in Deuteronomy. I set before you this day death and life, cursings and blessings. Choose life. Why? Because that's what's good for you. All of God's commands are aimed at first his glory, second our good. Okay. And perhaps we can see that also in the Lord's Prayer too. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. When we're not led away by and into temptation, we're spared of the evil that we would otherwise suffer. Thus, what brings God the greatest glory always ultimately brings his people the greatest good. And as you and I pray, we would do well to remind ourselves of the beneficent nature of obedience to the will of God. When I obey God, plain and simple, it's good for me. It doesn't always result in my comfort and ease and convenience, but it's good for me. Then in the final paragraph of his prayer, Nehemiah turns to the past graces of God, the past blessings of God for his covenant people in support of his hope for God's future grace. He said this: they, the Israelites, are your servants and your people whom you redeemed by your great strength and mighty hand. So he's reflecting on the Exodus, God's deliverance of his people from Egyptian bondage. And the focus again is on God's past faithfulness to his covenant promises. I've learned to trust God, not completely, but much more with each passing year. Amen, Nisha? What's taught me to trust him? Simply this: he hasn't failed me yet. And chiefly how I see his faithfulness lived out in my life is this: that every sorrow and every pain has been used for my greater good and my greater joy. The song we sing, I can't remember a trial or a pain he did not recycle to bring me gain. I like that. God the recycler, he takes my pain and he recycles it. I can't remember a trial or a pain he did not recycle to bring me gain. I can't remember a single regret in serving God only and trusting his hand. All I have need of, his hand has supplied. He's always been faithful to me. But bigger than that, God is not only faithful in the details of my life, but in the whole of his redemptive plan. God's past graces bring assurance, rock-solid assurance, that he who began a good work in us, in his people, you and I, individually and corporately, he will be faithful to complete it. And so, in Romans, I'm almost done. I wrote more pages than I usually write, and I shouldn't do this. Okay, thank you. Paul presents remarkable evidence that God will be faithful to his covenant of his redemptive plan through Christ Jesus to the children of God. Here's the evidence that he says. You can know, you can count on it that God will finish what he started. Why? What shall we say then in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? You hear the logic in that? God did this. He gave up his son. Why would I doubt that he won't bring the thing to fruition? All that he's planned for us. His past grace stands as evidence, or a deposit maybe, assuring us of his continuing and future grace. The God who has been faithful is being faithful now, and I can count on it. He will be. So it's the same principle that's at work in Nehemiah's prayer. God accomplished the great work of redeeming his people from Israel, and I can trust him to continue his grace toward his covenant people. And with that, he simply and faithfully lays the rest of his request before the Lord, Israel's Redeemer. He says, O Yahweh, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayers of your servants, the people of Israel, who delight in revering your name. And here it is, his request. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. The man is Artaxerxes. So Nehemiah's prayer then, in the school of prayer, these are the elements that I see. He gives honor and praise to God. He approaches God in the merits of God's covenant-keeping nature. He confesses his sin and the sin of his people, and he repents and he turns from it. He reflects on God's covenant promises to his people, and he reflects on God's past faithfulness to those promises. And lastly, he simply, humbly, and faithfully lays his request before the Lord. And I'll make two brief points in conclusion. I think we can see in Nehemiah's prayer support for my thesis that prayer is not chiefly about getting something, but embracing someone. Because he asks, and he should, and we should. But the great bulk of his prayer is a rehearsal of the attributes of God, the God of heaven. Filling up his mind and saying back to God, this is who you are and these are the things you do. You're a great God. And if God had not answered Nehemiah's petition in the way that Nehemiah had hoped, I believe still he would have been only the gainer by having prayed. Because he would have come to see God more clearly and grown in his appreciation for the glory of God simply by praying and saying to God, I want to see you for who you are. Secondly, in asking, Nehemiah's chief concern was not his personal gain, but was for the honor of the name of God. His chief concern was that in his eyes and in the eyes of Israel and in the eyes of the world, that God may be seen for who he is, faithful, covenant-keeping, forgiving, and sovereign. So pray. Pray chiefly to know God. Pray chiefly for the honor of his name. And whether he answers you as you hope or whether he doesn't, you'll be only the gainer when in your eyes and in the eyes of the world around you, he's seen more clearly as he really is, a good God.